Thank you. And hello, it is good to be here with you this afternoon as well. Thank you for all of the food. One thing that I would say I have enjoyed very much over the last 2 weeks is the opportunity to worship the Lord in English, which is something we haven't done for the last 4 months. Before we open the Word, I'd just like to share with you a few updates, give you an idea of what's happened over the last few months. When we had left here, we last were with you during the summer, and at that time there were several things we had asked you to pray about. We were at that time waiting for the Lord to raise up a tenant for our home in New Hampshire. We were waiting for a container of medical supplies to arrive in Benin. We were waiting for the construction of the home in Benin where we'll be living to be finished. We were waiting to sell a vehicle that we had here. And there were several other things we asked you to pray about as well. And every one of those things I just listed, God has done. And so there is no longer a need to pray about those things. And we are very grateful for that. There are several things also that God has done over our last 4 months in France as we've been there in language school. The first 4 months of language school have gone well. We both finished our finals just before coming here and moved on to the next classes. We are thankful for the work that's been done, the construction. Just recently, the solar panels that had arrived in the container were installed. And so now the clinic building and the home adjacent to it have electric power. And we are thankful that God worked all of the details out for that. I will not tell you the story of the container here, but it was rather an adventure. And I was not involved in it. I only heard about it. If you're interested, I'll tell you more about it later. We're also thankful that we were able to order a vehicle from a Toyota warehouse in Spain, which just arrived in the country this past week, and Lord willing, will be driven up to the northern part of Benin where the clinic is in the next few days. Looking ahead, I haven't really given you a good timeline, and I always hesitate to give timelines because there's always the caveat that God can change the plan. But we are flying tomorrow from Boston back to France. Lord willing, we'll stay in language school until the end of May, and we have booked tickets to fly from France to move to Benin on May 31st is when we would be leaving France. We're also planning a 2-week trip to Benin in February. During that 2-week trip, we would like to get something set up to get some things going for when we arrive later. I'd like specifically during that trip, I'm hoping to spend some time with the church doing a little bit of planning about how the ministry will work when it opens in the summer. And I'd also like to set up some of the lab and radiology equipment that arrived there. We sent over in the container a portable x-ray machine and some lab equipment that needs some setup and make sure that everything is okay for when we arrive. Sometimes we go, find something is broken or missing, and conceivably may need to order some more parts. And so we just would appreciate prayer for those things. Lord willing, so we'll arrive. Our plane from France to Benin will be arriving actually in Niger on June 1st. We leave France May 31st, arrive June 1st in Niger. We would expect to spend a few days in Niger buying supplies, getting everything ready, and then driving down to Benin. So we'd arrive in Benin sometime in the beginning of June and take about a month to set up the clinic, set up our home, have everything going, and we hope to start seeing patients on a regular basis in July. And there is a opening ceremony for the clinic that is scheduled in August. So that's a timeline. Please feel free to pray about that. Just because I said it doesn't mean God can't change the time. But I think that at this point it seems pretty clear that that's the timeline that the Lord would have us to follow. Just a few prayer requests if you would think to pray for us. A few things I'd ask you to pray about. One is that we would be good stewards of the gospel so that we wouldn't be overly focused on just providing medical care and then neglect the spiritual needs. That is something that can happen very easily in a mission hospital or clinic. Where the physical needs are so great, it can be easy to become overwhelmed with the physical needs and forget the real reason why we're there. And so I would ask prayer about that. We'd also ask prayer now that God would continue to be preparing us There are several things that we are preparing. We're preparing some medical plans. For example, planning the formulary of what medicines the clinic will carry, planning how the medical record will work. It's not us that's doing this, but there's someone in Benin who's working on getting the clinic registered with the government. We are in language school preparing for language study. Doing language study in preparation. That God would also be preparing us spiritually and working out the logistical details. In addition, we've been praying that God would be preparing hearts to hear and to understand the gospel. Because if we are there, and we are sharing the gospel, of course, the gospel, it's not us that changes the hearts, it's God. And we would ask prayer that God would be changing hearts, that God would be working through that ministry. And I'd like to ask prayer as well. As most of you know, Tracy, as well as a few others from Grace Dental and Medical Missions, will be traveling to the country of Benin, leaving on Tuesday for a couple of weeks of teaching in medical clinics. And we would ask prayer that God would work through them, both that they would have an effective evangelistic ministry as well as a teaching ministry. And we would pray for our co-workers. Both, there are several missionaries who will be working with closely in Benin and Niger, as well as for Pastor Isak and the believers from the local church, and those who are doing medical training right now with the intention of serving in the clinic. And finally, I don't know how much I can say about this yet, but there is one missionary couple that is interested in helping in the ministry in Benin. I'm not sure to what extent yet. And we would just ask prayer also that God would work out the details for that and make it clear what extent of involvement they should have and how that would work to His glory. So I'm going to ask you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 10. And before we look into the Word, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 10, but let's stop first and pray. Our Father, we praise You and thank You for Your great salvation. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your love to us. We thank You, Lord, that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank You that You have chosen us as humans, that You would use us, that You would work through us to show Your glory to the world. We pray, Lord, that we would be good followers of Jesus Christ, every one of us here. We pray that this time that we have together would bring glory to our Savior Jesus Christ, and that it would better prepare us to be good ministers of the gospel that You have entrusted to us. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to look at Romans chapter 10. We're going to read verses 13 through 15. And as we read, I would ask you to think about the sequence of events that describes the spread of the gospel. Think about the order of the sequence here. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, Paul writes to the Roman believers, starting in verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So as we read these verses, the first thing that stands out to me here is that the Apostle Paul describes a specific sequence of events that describe the spread of the gospel. And it's kind of listed in reverse order here, but I'm going to list it in the other order just as we think about it. We just read it in one order. If you look at it in the other order, he says, first, God sends people out, and they go out and preach and cause others to hear the gospel. And some of those who hear believe. And those who truly believe will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And this is, of course, a glorious plan that God has designed. But I'd like us to think about this sequence for a few minutes this afternoon. I think the first thing that's fairly clear here is that the goal of this sequence and the end of this sequence, which is the goal, is salvation, the salvation of souls. And it is interesting to me that the Apostle Paul emphasizes here not only believing, but he emphasizes the decision to call on the Lord or on the name of the Lord. And I think this is because salvation requires the will. It is a voluntary decision. And so we know from the book of James, for example, in chapter 2, verse 19, James writes, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." James says that even the demons believe that there is a God. And I think that that is why Paul doesn't end this sequence. He doesn't simply say, for example, "Whosoever shall believe on the Lord shall be saved, and how shall they believe of whom they have not heard?" But he adds in there, "calling on the name of the Lord." And I think that is because once you believe, there is a voluntary decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ. When we look at this sequence, the other thing that I think is fairly obvious is, how does the sequence start? So we looked at the goal of this sequence is salvation, the salvation of souls. And there's a beginning to this sequence. And the beginning of the sequence is sending. In verse 15, he says, "How shall they preach except they be sent?" And as I was reading this, I really took quite a bit of time thinking about, when it says, "How shall they preach except they be sent?" Who is doing the sending? When I first read it, the first impression I had is maybe the local church is sending them. And then I thought about it more and I read what some other people had to say, and it seems like the majority of people said that, well, maybe the God is sending them. When you look up the Greek word for sending, it's the word apostello. And if you look for examples of how it's used in the New Testament, it's used in both contexts. It is used for sure when God sent people out, including in some of Jesus' parables, when the king sent out messengers. It certainly could refer to God sending. But also, the same word is used when people are sent out by the church. For example, in Acts, I'm going to read Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. I just want to think about an example of how this word sent can be used out. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, we read, "Now when the apostles which were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." And here, clearly, it was the church and the apostles that were sending Peter and John. And so as I was thinking about this in Romans chapter 10, I think that it's possible to interpret this verse both ways. It's possible to say that this sequence is initiated by God, and clearly it is. I mean, the sequence is initiated with sending, and that sending is clearly done by God. We know that God is the one who is sending out servants to build his church. But the sequence could also refer to the local church. I think the local church has a very important role here, and we see many examples in the book of Acts, and as well as in the epistles, of local churches that sent out people. So as we continue looking at this sequence, think about how this sequence is executed. How does this take place? What is the key step here? So we saw that the sequence begins when God's servants are sent out, and the sequence ends with the salvation of souls. But what is the key step in the middle? I think the key step here is preaching, the preaching of the gospel. And the word that Paul chose to use here for a preacher is the word a herald. So what does a herald do? If you picture a herald is the one who might make an announcement. And a herald gives a verbal proclamation. For example, a king might make a new law and send out a herald to proclaim what the king has said. And that is the picture that the Apostle Paul uses here when he says, how shall they preach except they be sent? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The preacher is the one who delivers the message from the king, who heralds it, who proclaims it out, and it's verbal. It's a verbal proclamation. And so the way that I see this sequence, God sends out his servants, and they are sent out of the local church, and they preach. They proclaim what God has said. And people hear, and some believe, and call on the name of the Lord, and are saved. And so what I'd like to do now is to think about the role of the church in this sequence. What's the role of the local church? What is our job? What are our jobs as people in God's church? And as we think about that, let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's just read verses 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So what is the role of the local church in this sequence that we looked at, where people are sent out and they preach and people hear and believe and call on the name of the Lord for salvation? I think a key role of the local church in this sequence is found right here. When Paul, we see the example of the Apostle Paul, who trained Timothy and sent him to Ephesus. And then Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, while you're in Ephesus, you should do the same thing. You should take people in that church in Ephesus. And I have to take this back because I am forgetting, was it Ephesus? I believe it was. But Paul is telling Timothy, you should take people who are in that church, and you should train them. And then you should commit these same things that I've taught you. You should commit those to them. So that what are they then to do? They are then to take those same things and teach others also to do the same. So I believe that this, when we were looking at this sequence of events in Romans chapter 10, that starts with people being sent out and preaching the gospel, I believe that it's God who originated that sequence. God is the one who sent Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ came to earth and taught the apostles personally and sent them out. And then there are the apostles, people like the Apostle Paul here, who took people like Timothy and trained them and sent them out with instructions to do the same. And so although it's God who initiated the sequence doesn't end because of God's church. Let's look in Matthew chapter 28. I'm sure we are all familiar with the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Matthew chapter 28, let's read verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So when we read this, I'm sure we've read this many times before. But when you look at this passage, what is the central command that Jesus gave to his disciples here? I believe that the central command was teaching. Clearly, it was Jesus who initiated this sequence. He is the one who sent out his disciples. But what did he teach them to do? He told them, or tell them to do? He told them that they are to teach others to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And in verse 19, I would add, where he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And that word is to make disciples of all nations. And then clearly with the implication that some are going to come to know the Lord to be saved, and they're going to be made disciples, and they're going to be baptized. And then he says, teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So that they can go out, I think the implication is, so they can go out and teach others, as we saw in 2 Timothy 2. And you don't have to turn there, but I just want to mention as well that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul told the Philippian believers that their financial support for his ministry produced what he called fruit that may abound to your account. You see, the local church has a role, a very important role, in missions and in the spread of the gospel, not only where that church is, but also through those who they send. Just as Jesus sent out his disciples, he told them to teach, to make disciples, and to train people by teaching them to do everything he commanded. And then Paul trained Timothy, one of the apostles. Paul was sent out. He trained Timothy, and he sent him. And then he told Timothy that you are to train others and send them so that they can train others also. And then Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said that by supporting me, that is fruit that in the Lord's eyes abounds in your account. So let's go back to Romans chapter 10. We've looked here now at the sequence of events that describe the spread of the gospel, and we've looked at the role of the church in that sequence. And now, when we look back in Romans chapter 10, in verse 15, let us think for a moment about the beauty of this sequence. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, Paul writes, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How beautiful. How beautiful. And this is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, which, if I can read that, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them, of him, rather, that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth glad tidings, good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. That is the verse from Isaiah 52 that Paul is quoting here. And this verse is a poetic picture of a messenger running on the mountains of Judah, proclaiming the coming deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. And typically, the messenger would run to deliver the message in haste. And Isaiah wrote that the coming of that messenger in that day was a beautiful thing. And just like that messenger who is proclaiming the good tidings of coming deliverance from captivity, here the Apostle Paul says likewise, that the coming of a messenger who is bearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of salvation, that is a beautiful thing as well. And publishing salvation is a beautiful thing because the message is beautiful. The message is that there is a cure for the soul. When you think about medical ministry, such as that I described in Benin, There is a temporary benefit of providing a cure for an illness, and there is a certain beauty in that. If somebody has an infection and you give them a medicine and their infection gets better, there is something beautiful about that. But the beauty of it is temporary, isn't it? The most it can last is till the end of their lives. But there is an eternal benefit and an eternal beauty of publishing the good news of salvation. And we are to remember that when we are sharing the gospel, that what we are bearing is good news. And when God has entrusted us to the gospel, I believe that it is our responsibility when we share the gospel to share it as good news. Not simply a story that you are a sinner. We have to remember that there's good news. We have to continue the story to emphasize the good news of what Christ has done and how there is a means of salvation from that sin. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is one of my favorite passages that describes the beauty of the gospel message. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we know that the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel. For example, in chapter 4, in verse 3, he says, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." So we know that the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel. And he describes here the beauty. Let's read verses 5 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And think here about the picture that the Apostle Paul paints of the gospel message. He says, starting in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us." So think about the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting for us here. He says, what role does he give himself in this analogy? He says, "I am like a clay pot, an earthen vessel." And look at how he describes the gospel. In verse 6, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. That light has shined in our hearts. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So the gospel is a bright, shining light. And then in verse 7, he describes the gospel again. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." So how does the Apostle Paul describe the gospel message? The gospel is a bright, shining treasure. And how does he describe himself? He says he is an earthen vessel, a clay pot. And think about this analogy for a minute. The Apostle Paul, picture a clay pot sitting right here. This clay pot is the Apostle Paul. And God has taken the gospel message, this bright, shining treasure, and he has put it inside the clay pot, so that the glory, the light of the message, can shine through the clay pot to the world. And so the gospel is the glory. The gospel is the beauty. It's not the clay pot that's beautiful. It's the treasure, the shining treasure that's inside. And that is how the Apostle Paul describes the gospel message. And that's how he describes his role. He's just the clay pot. But the gospel message is a beautiful shining treasure that God can place inside him, that can shine forth to the world. And so what we've been thinking about here from this sequence in Romans chapter 10, we thought about this sequence, how God has sent out his servants to preach the gospel, and that some will hear and believe and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And we've seen how this sequence should be repeating itself, how the local churches should be training people to go out and preach, so that more will hear and believe and be saved. And that sequence continues to repeat itself. And we thought about the beauty of that message, of that sequence. And so today we can praise God. Because the way that you have trained me when I was in church here is an example of how the local church is supposed to work. This is a beautiful thing. And my encouragement to you as a church is to never lose sight of that vision. And my request to you is to hold us accountable and to help us to do the same so that when we are in Benin, we can also see people who come to know the Lord, who can be taught, and who can go out and teach others also. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the great salvation that you've given us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be good stewards of this gospel message that you've entrusted to us. Help us, Lord, to live in a manner that is worthy of this calling, to be the people that you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
He gave us an exhortation, so I'm going to give the Boutrouses an exhortation. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I am going to address my remarks to Steve and Katrina, but you're welcome to listen in and eavesdrop if you want, and maybe even make application to your own lives. But I'm going to address this to this couple that God is sending. Let's look in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that hath endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would teach us now, help all of us, Lord, to learn from your word, and we pray especially for the Boutrouses as they gird up their minds and prepare themselves for ministry. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would use the word of God to teach your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage, the author of Hebrews uses a kind of an extended metaphor likening the Christian life to running a race. I don't know how much you enjoy running or not, but there are some helpful applications to any believer's life. And we're going to consider two exhortations in this passage, and for our language students, three participle phrases. So, first let's look at the exhortation. Run. Run the race. And the word for race here is a foot race, and it describes something much like a marathon. And the word is the Greek word, the root of it we get our English word agony from. And so it accentuates the fact that running a race is agonizing. Running the race takes a lot of energy, time, effort, training, struggle, and all the rest. And this word translated race here is elsewhere in the New Testament translated conflict, contention, and fighting. There's agony, there's effort involved in all of these, especially in full-time service. And here the author of Hebrews, whoever that may have been, the author says, let us run. And this is a present tense, And really, he's saying, let us keep on running. It's not let us enter into a race. You've already entered into the race. Let's keep on running. Continual action. There are no days off from what the author is describing here. The Christian life is a marathon, and we keep on running until we cross the finish line in glory. So you don't get to stop and sit on the park bench. And it's a struggle all the way along. And so this expression, let us run, it is a present tense, it's a subjunctive mood, and that implies not actual action, but rather potential action. And the idea is that we should run, but we don't always run. And sometimes we feel like we want to sit on the park bench, and we feel like we want to take it easy, but the command never changes. The command is always keep on running. And if you read this verse in 5 years from now, it'll still say that. Keep on running. And it doesn't matter how we feel. It doesn't matter if we get tired. It doesn't matter what kind of problems arise. It doesn't matter what kind of people problems you might face in Benin, or frustrating things that will happen. And I can guarantee that frustration will occur there. There will be machines that break down and medical equipment that the batteries are gone or something malfunctions on it. And you're going to get lonely at times. You're going to feel unappreciated at times. And maybe the staff will have conflicts, or maybe there'll be struggles in your own household or in the local church. And so here the command, regardless of what the circumstances on the ground in Benin might be, the command in the Bible is to keep on running that race and to run it with patience. And I love this word, patience. It means to abide under, to dwell underneath. And the idea is that you're dwelling underneath all the pressure, underneath all the weight, underneath all the burdens, and it means that you remain there, you abide there, you dwell there. You're not trying to wiggle your way out of the difficulties, but you are willing to patiently wait it out and to endure. And so the one who runs the race with patience doesn't quit. He doesn't stop running. He doesn't get discouraged and throw in the towel. He abides there. He dwells there. He accepts the fact that the weights on my shoulders, the burdens that I'm experiencing, this is God's will for my life. My Father planned it all, and my responsibility is to abide under that and keep on going. And notice also that he describes the race that has been set before you. God did that. The Lord is sending you through a local church, and the Lord who is sending you has also planned way in advance of what's going to happen on the field there. And he has set a course for your lives, divinely appointed. He knows the end from the beginning. And every course has its own unique sets of hills and valleys and rocky places and obstacles and stumbling blocks and twists and turns, and also for green meadows and pastures and still waters and difficult terrain. So it's going to be quite a mixture. And the command is to run the race patiently, abiding under it. And not to worry about what John Smith is doing in Zimbabwe, or not to worry about what churches or things that are taking place in churches in America or Europe. God has set a course before you. He set it before your eyes. Literally, that's what it means, to place before you so you can see it. And he expects you to keep running. And what I like about this passage, not only does the author tells us to run the race, but he tells us how to run the race. And those adverbial participles describe how the runner is to run the race. And he says in verse 1, seeing, here's the first participial phrase, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So we are to run the race, and simultaneously be conscious of the fact that we are surrounded by, we are encompassed by, a cloud of witnesses. And he describes them for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And witnesses are those whose lives testify to a truth. And all the cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, those heroes and heroines of the faith, their lives all testify to one fact. That if you run by faith, you will finish successfully and fruitfully. And that's the message of chapter 12. You have been preceded by faithful servants of the Lord, and men like Abraham and Sarah and David and Daniel and Jeremiah and all the rest, their lives are testimonies every day to you while you're in Benin. You can think of the fact that they did it, and they're made of the same stuff I am. And by God's grace, I can make it. And so be conscious of this fact as you run the race. That's how you too are to run. To be aware of those testimonies that have gone before you. Like Dr. John and Betty Drysdack and J. Hudson Taylor and many others whose ministries are quite similar to the one you're engaged in. So as you're running the race, be seeing, be conscious of others who have done similar things, and God has blessed their ministry because they patiently endured. They didn't throw in the towel when the going got rough. And another way that they were to run, another one of those participial phrases, is laying aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. So as you're running, you're to be getting rid of things. You're to be laying aside. Now, hikers might choose to carry a heavy backpack when they're climbing a mountain. I choose to carry as light as possible backpack. But runners don't carry a backpack at all. They want to travel as lightly as possible. Excess baggage to them is a weight that they don't need, and if it's not going to help them run the race, here the author says, lay it aside, get rid of it. And then he says, and, which can also be translated, and I think he means, even. Same word. Even the sin that doth so easily beset us. And the implication, to me at least, seems to be that this weight, even though it may not be sinful in and of itself, if it's hindering you from a successful ministry, it becomes sin unless we lay it apart, lay it aside. So God's Holy Spirit may work in your lives and may let it be known to you in one way or another through the Word or through circumstances of life, that there may be things in your life that need to be rearranged. The order might need to be changed. Some things you need to get rid of because it's not really helping you run the race. And as you're running, be willing to get rid of those things as time goes on. And then here's another one of those participial phrases, looking unto Jesus. And this is in the present tense, meaning that as you're running, you're to be constantly looking. It's not look for a while and then run. It's not run and then look. It's as you're running, this is what the grammar says, as you're running, as you're continually running, you are to be continually looking unto Jesus. And this word look means, it has two parts to it. Vine says, it's to look away from one thing so as to gaze upon another. And the idea is, you're looking at one thing and you consciously decide and choose to stop looking and gazing at that, and you consciously seek to gaze at something else. And this is going to be an ongoing struggle for you as it is for any believer. Because the natural tendency of us all is to focus on things down here on earth. And it's easy, especially in a faraway country, it's going to be easy for you. You'll find this happening over and over again, that you have a tendency, it's nature, it's human nature, to set your affection on things of the earth. and your fondness for friends and family and home and comfortable surroundings and the area where you grew up, instead of looking unto Jesus. That requires a conscious effort to continually be looking to the Lord. Now, of course, it's good to think about your parents and to pray for them, and it's normal and natural to have a fondness for that, and sometimes your heart is going to go home to home and family. But there is an invisible line which that fondness for home and friends and family and things that are comfortable and familiar in a very foreign culture, when that fondness can become a weight that hinders you from running and doing what God has called you to do. And so the command is continually run, but continually be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you keep your eyes upon the Lord, He will keep you running, and He will satisfy the needs of your heart. He will comfort those emotions that need to be settled, and He will fill your heart with the joy of serving Him. And as you take your eyes off the Lord and put them back on the things of this earth, maybe not bad things, but just earthly things, the same thing will happen to you as happened to Peter. When Peter decided to obey the Lord's command and he stepped out of the boat and he started walking on water, he was looking at the Lord, but as soon as he took his eyes off the Lord and began looking at the waves, he began to sink. You can't run a race that way. You can't walk in water that way. You can't live the Christian life that way. Looking unto Jesus implies a longing heart. And the endurance that is described in Hebrews chapters 11 and 12, that kind of endurance, that patient endurance through anything, abiding under, that is all based upon a relationship to the Lord that you're looking to in a longing, loving manner. Like that branch abiding in the vine, and as that branch abides, it's going to be strengthened from above to be fruitful down here on earth. And that's what you too will need in Benin. So as you serve the Lord in Benin, your feet will be on African soil and your heart should be in heaven. Your eyes should be focused on the Lord. And faith will enable you to focus on Christ and things above. And unbelief, a refusal to obey God and focus on things above, unbelief will cause you to stumble. You may have already, but I'm going to encourage you both to study the letters of Hudson Taylor and how over time God taught him in a ministry very similar to yours. God taught him some vital lessons of the Christian life that relate to enduring unbelievable difficulties that God ordained for his steps. And how he endured faithfully and with joy. And God taught him, he learned it piecemeal, little by little, and he shared as he wrote back letters all the new things that God had been teaching him about this, about a deeper, closer relationship to Christ. And how he was crucified with Christ. And that truth began to sink in, and how he had also been resurrected with Christ into heavenly places, and God gave him a position in heaven, and from that position, in that position, he was to abide there, and to dwell there, and to be strengthened with might in the inner man by his Spirit there in heavenly places, and that would enable him to keep on running the race down here on earth. And God taught him that wondrous secret of abiding in the Lord. And as a result of that, he kept on running. He finished his course. He kept the faith. And he wrote letters. And they've been priceless to me. And because his ministry is so similar to you, I'm sure they'll be priceless to you, more valuable than rubies. And while it's not scripture, I would really encourage you to read and reread and re-reread those letters. Now, there's a second exhortation in this section that we just read in Hebrews 12, and that's found in verse 3. Consider him. And this word consider means to logically think something through. It has the word logizomai in the middle of it, and it means to logically reason something through and to make an analogy. It's got Anna in front of it. Anna logizomai. An analogy that is thought through to the end. And the comparison that he gives here is between the life of Christ in this section, his earthly life, and your life. And there are some parallels that you don't want to forget. Jesus ran the race that you're running. And he was tempted with all the temptations that you'll be tempted with, apart from a sin nature, but he experienced everything else, and he experienced it to the nth degree, to the degree of infinity. God has graciously granted us that he will not tempt us above that we are able. But because the Lord Jesus is a God-man, there was no ceiling for him. He could experience temptation to the ultimate degree. And he did. And he ran the course with patience. And he was willing to run, knowing that at the end of his short road was the cross. And here we're told how the Lord Jesus ran that race. It says, looking, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here the author tells us that the focus of the Lord Jesus was not on the fact that he was despised and rejected of men, that Judas would stab him in the back, that others would spit upon him, that he would be trampled over and beaten and tortured and crucified. He knew all that. He knew it was coming. But his focus was on the joy that was set before him. Now think of that. Here is the Lord Jesus knew that his life was a life of sorrow, ended in the cruel torture of the cross. But it says in this passage that it was the joy that was set before him that enabled him to keep on running that race patiently. Now that word for says for the joy. It doesn't mean instead of. Here it means because of. It was because of the joy that he kept before his mind's eye that the Lord Jesus kept on running that race. And he knew at the end of his road was the cross. The cruel, shameful death of the cross. Where he would bear on his shoulders the weight, the guilt, the shame, the sin of all the world. But even though he bore that weight and willingly carried it because it was his Father's will, he did so with joy because he knew that at the end of that, he would be brought to glory to see his Father, to enter into that fellowship that they once had before he became a man. And that in doing so, in experiencing the cross, his joy was the fact that in spite of the pain and the shame, he would bring many sons to glory with him. That's how he endured his race. He was focused on the joy of leading many souls to glory, many sons to glory. And bringing them into his Father's house for fellowship with him and his Father forever and ever and ever. There is a joy in doing God's will. And Jesus knew exactly what that was about. It kept him going. And the author says, consider him. Logically think through this analogy, what Jesus did, what he suffered, And it was worth it because of the joy of leading many souls, sons to glory. And think of that as you're running the race and you get weary. And he also says, consider him lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. When you two arrive in Benin, you are going to be thrilled. You're going to be excited. Everything will be new and exciting. And you're going to just dive into that work and be so happy and rejoicing in the Lord. But then time is going to go on. And it's not going to be new anymore, and it's not going to be fresh and exciting anymore. It's going to be the same old, same old. And you might even get weary of the work. And this weariness, here it says, wearied in your minds. And that word minds is the English word minds is a translation of the Greek word psyche. And it speaks about the soul. It speaks about the heart and the mind and the inner man. And that's where real discouragement and weariness takes place. And you're going to get weary at some point or another. And weariness is your enemy. Discouragement is your enemy. Runners get tired of running. They feel like sitting down. They want to take it easy. But you know, when you come to the Lord Jesus, he said, come unto me and I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. Hudson Taylor learned the secret of experiencing God's rest in the midst of trouble and war and death and suffering. And the only way that he was able to endure and keep on running the race that God had set before him was because he had rest and peace in his heart. There's no other way to run. Weariness and discouragement will wear you out from the inside out. Starts in the heart, starts in the soul, it starts deep in your gut, and that will work its way out to the outside and you're done. And it happens gradually. And what is it that this passage tells us leads to that kind of weariness and discouragement? A failure to consider Christ. A failure to look away from the things of the earth and to focus exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ and things above. And as you look, you'll live. You'll experience that abundant life. As you gaze, you'll grow into that same image. And as we run the race and face trials and temptations, the only way we're going to be able to patiently abide under that is if on the inside our soul has rest and peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And so I'd just like to leave you with this exhortation. And I know it sounds kind of anti-Christian at first, but it's right from Scripture. Take care of your own self first. Take care of your own souls first. If you fail to nourish that inner man, if you fail to nourish your own soul in the hectic schedule and the busyness and the chaos that might ensue and all the things that you have to do with all the burdens on your shoulder, if you keep trying to run a race like that without the peace of God on the inside, everything you do will be wood, hay, and stubble and worthless. And you will burn out personally. Paul told the Ephesian elders, take heed unto yourselves and to the flock of God. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. So in saving thyself, you'll also be able to save others from the error of the false teachers. And so it's always the servant of the Lord that needs to take care of himself and his own soul and your own personal relationship to Christ, your own marriage, your own life, so that you are a testimony and a witness to others, so that out of that life that is focused on Christ and is experiencing that rest and peace that passes understanding in the midst of unbelievable trials going on all around you, therein lies the power of your testimony. And therein also, from above, lies God's rest that will keep your engine going. And just as an illustration of this, when you fly to France, listen to your airline stewardess. She'll give you the same principle. She'll say that if there's a problem in the plane and these masks come down, you put them on yourself first, and then you can help someone else. And that's just what Paul said in Acts and in 1 Timothy. And that's my encouragement to you. Take care of your souls. Walk with God. That's more important than any infection that you can remove. And when you walk with the Lord and you radiate with the life and love of Christ, that will be a testimony that will be hard to ignore in Benin. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together today in your word to be challenged, to be encouraged. And Father, we pray for Steve and Katrina that you would bless their lives, help them as they head back for another semester of language study. We pray that you would bless their language skills, that they might better communicate and be more skilled in the medical field, as well as sharing the gospel with those who come. And Lord, we pray for your protection on their lives, your blessing on their ministry. We pray for much fruit, Lord, and that you would get all the glory. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.